Good afternoon to all. I'm glad you're here. Millions of professing Christians believe they are saved. From what they are saved from? What are they saved from? You know, they believe in how they live is a guiding light to how they are being saved today. You have many of the persuasion that they say they've dedicated their lives to Jesus and they've given all to him and that they will walk and they are saved from Satan and the things of this world. How and when does salvation take place? Question. Because people have their own beliefs. They have their own religions about how they live their lives and how they bring themselves to be accountable to God. All from the standpoint of who they are and where they live. Salvation simply means of the act of saving. When in the sense of religion, to save means to rescue someone from eternal consequences of sin. Now, not all have a basis of religion, but you take even the agnostics, the ones who don't believe in anything, the atheists who don't believe that there is a God. But yet, when troubled times come to them, and in that finite moment, what do? They scream for God. Why? Why would you do that if you don't believe that there is a God? When push comes to shove, they believe that even being someone who don't believe still believes, which is a confusing way of thinking. Because that point is borne out in many, many occasions where they do. They call out in their dying moments. They call for God. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. And you find it in Romans 3:23. And God tells us he has a better way. He has a gift that he wants to give the world. In Psalm 18, in verse 2, it says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, the gift, my stronghold." Now, when the psalmist wrote this, knowing that many would read it, knowing that his heart is laid bare. Now, will the many men and women who followed in the years past, will they grab hold of these words and they stand before God's throne and say, "My fortress, my deliverer, my shield, my stronghold, my salvation, my rescue"? Let's look carefully at these words and place ourselves in the midst of this scripture. In any of these words, where can man start to be a rock and a fortress? Whom will he deliver? By what strength will he prevail? Who can he trust? In himself? Where can man devise a shield and horn? And last, but least, but not least, where shall man build his stronghold? Look around you. This world is just nothing but shifting sand. It moves every single day in a physical and spiritual manner. This world shifts. There is no stability here. The only stability that we look forward to is God the Father and His Son, in whom the body we reside. He gives us the attention. He gives us the opportunity. God doesn't spring anything on us. He gives us ample warning. Even we in the body who are called, when we continually fall short, and yet our God is patient. But when we look at ourselves and we look at our sin, that inward sin, we are harsh with our own selves. We cannot have the mind of God because it is totally different from us and from this world. And as we walk through these words, we can be neither. We can't deliver. We have no strength. We have no rock and fortress. Where is it? Earthquake comes and it's gone. Satan crashed the door down. What do? We fall down again. And then God comes in and gives us the strength to get up, to stand again. We can't trust in ourselves because there's nothing there. If we analyze these words in the context of our Bible and knowing the mind of God, can we even come close to this monumental task of God's character? This is what He's trying to build in us, to get us off the mark. Now, these days we're past our baptism, but we passed under the water. We've done that. But here we are on dry land and we walk towards God's house. And He gives us a compass, this book. Follow the directions to my house, He says. And you will not fail. But what do we do? We leave the compass in the car when we go for a walk. We lose track of time. We're off course. God says, here is the road. Why are you in the weeds? Oh, just over here looking around. Yeah, we do this a lot. Because you hear that voice says, hey, come over here. I've got something to show you. And we go. And it's nothing. You know, that reminds me of the conversation that God had with Adam and Eve when they had sinned and they hid themselves, and then God walked in the garden. He said, where are you? We're over here. Well, come on out. Well, we're naked. Who told you you were naked? Listen to that voice. Listening to that voice. The first two people on the face of this earth with salvation was extended to them. But yet they had another idea. God, I have my own mind. Let me think this through. God says, no. Get your compass out. Read it. And what do? Oh, I have a headache. Oh, my eyes are bothering me tonight. That's us. This is us as human beings. And this is how we get off course. This is how we lose the compass. The history of the human race illustrates that people have failed miserably at rightly discerning between good and evil. We have some ability to distinguish and choose what will benefit us, but we demonstrate serious deficiencies in knowing right from wrong in crucial areas. This is why the history of humanity is scarred with so much pain. Sin is the cause of that suffering. When people reason for themselves, what is right without God's revelation results in a life of plague. Plagued by the miseries are the result of sin. And as I mentioned about Adam and Eve, they responding to Eve's persuasion, chose to eat of that tree that led to death. The rebellion against God was sin. And humanity, from that time, has repeated Adam and Eve's error. Human beings do not usually die immediately after sin, but they do come under a death sentence at that time, which Adam and Eve did. They chose for themselves, and the sentence was pronounced. The Bible speaks of two kinds of death. One is natural. And the other is spiritual. Every experience. Because opportunity has been afforded to us that we can escape that second death. We're going to give this temporary tent up. That's going to happen. But God does not want you to suffer that second death, which is permanent. Permanent cessation from life without the possibility of the resurrection. This is the ultimate penalty, the death sentence that God would not have us to experience. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, it says, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this to judgment, as all men and women will stand before God, give an account of their lives. But here is the ultimate factor here, is that when you stand and every knee will bow before Jesus Christ, he will already know. He will already know before you utter any word to him about your life. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, shall have their part in the lake, and which is the second death. This is a consuming fire. There will be nothing left. There will be absolutely no trace of you or me or anyone else who has faced that lake. God wants to save all humanity. He wants every person to be saved. As we read in 1 Timothy 2:4, God is not willing that any should perish, but should all have, but all come to repentance. He wants us to be in his family. He wants to give us the gift of salvation. He wants to be our Redeemer. His Son came here, spilled his blood to claim us. And that gives us a choice. Yes or no to this wonderful opportunity. And in 1 Timothy 2:4, it says, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth? Reading the compass that God has given you that will guide your steps in repentance. It brings a heartfelt assurance on our part that we stand before God and we're not phony. God wants us to be real. He wants us to be genuine in his sight, even though he knows it, before you utter any words, before words come out of your mouth and you tell God seriously, God, you know, I'm not being candid here, and that I need your strength, that I can know your truth. I can live my life being a phony, but your way, I see in people who claimed this gift from you. The mercy that you show them and how you carry yourself and how men and women of this world can see it and they ask, are you religious? Are you, what's the name of your church? They want to know. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible explains God's plan for saving mankind. And the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, from childhood you've known the sacred writings that are able to instruct you for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You find that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. So today, let us look at some key points here as we go forward. And I'll look at salvation and what it means to you and me. Number one, not all in this world is called to salvation now. You're in a special group. God's not out just glad-handing and grabbing anybody he can because he's in a race. No. God has a plan. And we go back and we read those words about you. And when he said foreknew, what does that mean? He has a plan for you. You alone. You know, in my next sermon, we're going to deal with the fabric that brings us all together. And how God has designed a place for each of us to do what? I don't know. He has not revealed that. He tells us that we will be in that kingdom and we will stand next to his son. And we will do a work. Point two, God must grant us understanding because it is fruitless. And I've known many who weep over this book and they cannot understand it, but they want to. It's like Daniel saw the things in that vision. And God says, close the book. It's not for you now. Many in the world want to know what you know. They want to know what's in your head and why you understand it. Because God has foreknown you to give this to you. No one else. We are in somewhat of a small vacuum here on this earth. And in this spiritual realm that Satan keeps trying to crash through every single day. Crash and grab. Have you seen these, about these jewelry shops, how these people, they do a smash and grab? They run and they got sledgehammers and they just smash and they grab within a matter of seconds. They clean these stores out. Satan wants to use that kind of tactic on you. He wants to smash and grab and take what God has given you, that understanding that's in your head. And wants you to come back to the world. Believe it or not, even from a baby, even in the womb, you were never alone. Never alone. Because those that God had foreknown, foreknew you as a child. You know, our parents, they do whatever they can to keep us out of harm's way. But they can't be there 100% of the time. There are instances where, even beyond that, where I saw things from a different perspective, and where three or four times that I should not be living right now because of things. But God knows, and he has a ministering angel. It's by you all the time. When he puts that spirit in you, that's a connection. That's a gift. And he wants to give you life through salvation. And the next point is, what must we do? And after that, all men eventually will learn God's way. And we, as a call, living a life of obedience, and not a bad actor child. So many. And we do. And most of us, we leave a rebellious life. We need to have things happen to us to get our attention. We get slapped side the head a couple of times. Then you realize where you're at and what you're up against. And so you stop and you think, well, if I just stop doing this and just go back to the world and just give up, how much harder would you think it would be? Because Satan is always thinking, now that I pulled him from the herd, I got to wonder about that one because he may go back. And he makes it that much harder in life, in general. In general. Everything you see about religion, about the men in leadership who fall short in many, many ways, and they're held up and says, you want to be like that? Or you want to be a part of this? He'll accentuate the point. He'll make it known. When we live a life of obedience, you hold on. And then the last point will be, what will salvation be like? We can talk about it, but we'll go through some scriptures here and take a look at that. So let's begin here at not all are called to salvation at this time. Because at times, Jesus Christ's disciples were confused and frustrated because of his teaching methods. They asked him why he spoke to other people in parables instead of being more direct. He told them why. And he said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries, to you, to them, not everyone. It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, he goes on to say, it has not been given. So here you are, standing in the bubble. And you can read that in Matthew 13:11. It is for you to know the mysteries, not them. Jesus went on to quote the prophecy in Isaiah that foretold that the people would have closed minds, not able to accept his teaching or understand who he was. And then he explained, blessed are the eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. We can see the difference between the disciples who at this point had at least some faith and understanding, and the masses of people had neither. The people in Jesus' time tried to determine exactly who he was. Was he a rabbi? Was he the prophesied Elijah? John the Baptist? Or was he a fraud? A false Messiah? Or was he the one true Messiah? This was going through their heads and they were just confused. They didn't know. And at one point, Jesus asked the disciples who they thought he was. Matthew 16, verse 15. And let's read down through 17. It says, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered to him saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You get the feel here for this? Of why? The many in this country and in this world who want to know. Who want to know. And Christ said, it's not for them to know. For it is you. It is you that will know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And this brings us to the next point. God must give us understanding to know this. And it gives us guidance. Jesus taught his disciples that God must grant spiritual insight. I'm going to read that most famous verse that everyone loves to read, John 6:44. No one can come unless the Father draws him. Understanding. God originally worked with the nation of Israel. He established a relationship with the Israelites through the Old Covenant. But as a nation, they continually violated the covenant, and finally rejected Christ himself. And after his own people rejected him, the promises of the new covenant, which Christ came to establish, were extended to people to all nations. Paul had this in mind when he addressed both the religious Jews and the Gentiles. In his letter to the church in Rome, he paraphrased Isaiah 29:10, saying, God has given them, the Israelites, a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, ears that should not hear, to this very day. Right now. Stupor. Paul is explaining that even the majority of the people of Israel remain spiritually blinded. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17 through 18, it shows that the Gentiles equally share in that spiritual blindness. It is just a few. So God has seeded this world. It's like a farmer who takes seed and they plant it in certain places all over this world. And this is where the elect comes from. Born of men and women. Children that grow up. Protected spiritually. And believe it or not, from your birth, you have a spiritual nanny. Is with you continually and grows with you to minister to you, to give you thoughts sometimes about right and wrong. Say, you know what, that's a bad idea, I won't do that. And how we're guided and how the doors open. My wife asked me not too long ago if I thought it was unusual that she would explain to me how this life works. And I found it interesting when she would sit and tell me these things. It was not a sense of fear, but it was kind of intriguing, you know, to hear these things, because it's something that was not common. It was another whole lifestyle about this way of life. And she did that, and it emboldened me to go a step further. And she said, you know, the pastor general is on television. I said, oh, yeah, he comes on every Sunday morning. So, okay. Turned it on. Sat and listened. Didn't have a Bible. And how God takes that spiritual dropper and he just gives you one drop at a time. I do remember we had a little kitten that had not eaten in a while. And so you just can't give them, you know, a whole lot of solid food. You know, you just give them a little milk, you know, so bring them along. And then that leads to that. But getting us ready for that. And it's different for all of us in how we address that issue. And then we come into the body. And then the pastor would talk to you about possible baptism. Because they can see what you're doing and how that affects you. And then you start to count the cost. And say, is this right for me? How will it benefit me? And so we all made a decision. And we did years ago. And we're here. But as I mentioned, Paul was explaining that the majority of people remained blinded. Paul in Romans 11, verse 2, cited another Old Testament precedent. He said the faithful prophet Elijah, though he was the only man alive who had not been seduced into the worship of the false god of Baal, God revealed to Elijah that he had preserved others. So Elijah was sitting in that cave on his pity pot. Oh, God, it's only me. God had to explain to him, no, you're not the only one. There's many others. But Paul drew an important lesson from this example. In verse 5, it says, even so, Romans 11, verse 5, he says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant is a trace, a remaining vestige. And the election Paul mentioned refers to a relatively small part of mankind. Clearly, God has revealed that he will call only a few to salvation in his age. Let's notice how Christ explained this in Matthew 7 and verse 13. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. God doesn't take this approach where he can exclude most of mankind from his promises. In fact, he has chosen this method to ultimately extend his promises to all mankind. Because it says here in Romans 11 and verse 32, "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on them all." Paul acknowledged his method may seem illogical at first glance, but in his wisdom, God knows exactly what he's doing. Our place is not to advise God on how he should accomplish his plan. Instead, we can exclaim with Paul in verses 33 through 36. And I'll read this from the Contemporary English Version. It says, "Who can measure the wealth and wisdom and knowledge and thoughts of the Lord, or give him advice? How can anyone loan something to the Lord that must be repaid?" We can't loan God anything. Everything comes from God, he goes on to say. "All things were made because of him, and all things will return to him." God's plan, God's way. But what is Satan's way? Excuse me, I have a different plan. We can get there a different way. That's what he wants to infuse in you. Disobedience. Isn't this what Adam and Eve found and stumbled? Because God created life, he has the authority to take and restore life. And he has the power to provide the opportunity for salvation. At this time of his choosing, whether in this age, in the age yet to come. It's laid out. Now, what must we do? The next point. What must we do? To have Christ as our Savior, you must acknowledge that you've sinned. Not like some, "Oh, I've never sinned." I've met a person like that. In this room, matter of fact, years ago. She was very sincere. Very, very sincere. And she said, "I've never sinned. I have never sinned." He goes on to say that your sins have placed you under a sentence of death, and that you need forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice. You must then accept Christ as your personal Savior, recognizing he died for you. Regrettably, many people stop right there and think that's all there is to it. "Oh, I've taken Christ into my heart." We hear this continually. Continually. They fail to recognize the crucial necessity of personal repentance. Accountability, as you will. Accountability at a spiritual level. In the recognition of Christ's sacrifice and desire to change our lives to please God. "Oh, I'll get there in a minute. Oh, just give me a little bit more time. I can do it." You know, we think, a lot of times we don't thank God for the time he has given us on this earth. In that every breath we draw, because today is a day of change. Not tomorrow and not yesterday. Nothing can be done outside of today. We change in this moment. But do we recognize this? We must do these things to please God. Each of us must forsake our sinful ways that brings a death penalty upon us. We cannot continue to live as we lived before, but must undergo a life-transforming change of heart and direction. A process the Bible calls repentance. Repentance. Let's look at what Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38. As we draw near toward Pentecost, this is what Peter said. He said, repent, Acts 2 verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This remission here means release. Release from guilt and the sin. And when you're baptized, God forgives your past sins and clears your record. Expunge, remove. Baptism pictures that washing away of sin and signifies our faith and sacrifice of Christ. It's payment for them. And after our baptism, Christ's ministers are to place their hands on you and pray for the gift of God's Spirit for us. It's at this point that God gives his Spirit to a repentant, baptized person. And you can see that and write this down in your notes. Acts 8:18 brings that to the forefront. The Bible says, though, that through the Holy Spirit, God seals us. His Spirit serving as a guarantee or a down payment of on our salvation. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. The reason for this guarantee is to assure us we will receive eternal life. In other words, our sealing with the Holy Spirit is proof we belong to God in Christ. And what does it say in Romans 8 and verse 9? Turn there, please. Romans 8, verse 9. It says, now if anyone that does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In verse 14, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you don't have it, you are not. And if you do, verse 14 is for you. Sons of God. It brings us to the next point. All will learn God's way. All will learn God's way. As appealing and satisfying as physical blessings of abundance and security are for us, God is working out a far greater purpose for us. Everything physical is temporal, including the physical prosperity of the millennium and even human life. God has much more to offer than just a comfortable physical life. Prophet Jeremiah spoke not just of a physical restoration, but a physical, spiritual restoration Christ will accomplish when he returns. Jeremiah 31 and verse 1. Let's read this. Jeremiah 31, verse 1. We'll read down through verse 4. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke," God says, "though I was a husband to them as the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now, remembering James's words in Acts 15, speaking of the physical nation of Israel, he says that God promises to rebuild the ruins and to set it up so that the rest of mankind can seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Its physical and spiritual restoration will spread from Israel and Judah to the rest of the world. God plans to use the Israelites to extend this promise to all mankind, where he says neither Jew nor Greek. Let me check something here real quick. If you turn to Galatians 3 and verse 26, there. Seems like I'm having a little bit of a problem finding it, but I'll get there. Okay. Yeah, Galatians 3 and verse 26. Let's read down through verse 29. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." As I mentioned, God plans to use the Israelites to extend his promise to all mankind. The spiritual restoration is the most important part of the work that Christ will accomplish at this time, offering a gift of salvation to everyone. No more will worldly politics confuse people. Christ will rule over all the nations. No more will religious confusion be found on the earth, because at that time God will open the minds of all people and draw them to Christ. And some parallel looks at that for your notes, Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. And just take a look at Isaiah 11 and verse 9. And then Isaiah 25, 7. And then Joel 2, 27 through 28. Those in the first resurrection are given a vital part to play in this great work. Raised to glorified eternal life at Christ's return, they will reign with him as kings and priests on the earth, assisting in the teaching of God's truth through all humanity. We see that in Revelation 5:10. And how important that this lesson here, that all will know, and all will have opportunity to receive salvation. And this brings us to the next point, a life of obedience. If we stumble in sin after baptism, we ask God's forgiveness so that the state of forgiveness is not lost on our return to our old sinful ways. When we're justified, God deals with us as though we'd never sinned. As we'd never sinned. The death penalty has no hold on us. John made it plain that after baptism, Christians at times will stumble in sin. 1 John 1, verse 8 through 9. 1 John 1, verse 8 through 9 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. John wrote these words several decades after, as Christians and in the apostle of Christ, and he included himself among those who fell prey to sin. The difference in the life of Christians after repentance and baptism is that he no longer practices unrighteousness as a way of life. And this, the child of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:10. A Christian practices righteousness by obeying God's commandment. And you can see in Psalm 119, verse 172, this behavior is consistent with God's word as a young man who approached him with a question. That question came in Matthew 19, verse 16. Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Christ responded, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. But when this man persisted in questioning Christ, to which commandment? Christ responded by reciting several of the commandments, which summarizes God's spiritual law. Repentance involves a commitment to live your life in obedience to that law. Shortly before he died, Christ again affirmed that Christian must obey the commandments. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be beloved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. It's important to remember that our obedience to the law does not save us. It is God who saves us through Christ. The law cannot save us. Without striving to obey, it is a condition of our salvation that we strive to obey. If we ultimately refuse to obey God, he will ultimately save us, as we will see shortly. God's law is a guide to how we should live and please him. It is the law of love. Romans 13:10, reflecting God's nature, which is love. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul wrote, one who lives as Christ lived, and whose mind is being transformed to be more like his, is one who truly has the Son. So let us finally look at what will salvation be like. What it's supposed to be like. When Christ returns from heaven, our salvation becomes an eternal reality. What will it be like? What will be the form and appearance of those who receive this eternal life? Does the Bible tell us? Indeed, it does. 1 John 1 through 2. Verse 1 and 2. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 1. I'm sorry. Let me clear that up. You know, kind of swirling there a little bit. So, let me have a little drink of water here. So. First John 3, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This may sound incredible, but when our salvation is complete, we will have the same glorious appearance as Jesus Christ. Like him, we'll be glorified. You'll be children of God. And though obviously he will live, he will forever be greater than we in the family. Revelations 1, verse 13. Revelation 1, verse 13. "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." In verse 16, "He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength." You know, in recent years, with the development of gene therapy, organ transplants, and artificial intelligence, some scientists have come to believe that science will someday provide man a form of immortality. Well, this is far-fetched hope at best. Even if such could be accomplished, that sort of existence would be inferior to God's gift of eternal life. God's salvation will provide us an existence that far surpasses anything this present life offers or the scientists can conjure up in their wildest hopes. After Jesus died and was resurrected, he returned in a new spiritual body and appeared to his disciples. We will have a body like Christ. God will transform our lowly body, Philippians 3:21, will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, Philippians 3:21. Our new bodies will never tire, nor grow old, ill. Also, we'll have minds that possess the kind of supernatural abilities God has. We possess greater power than even the angels have now. We will reign with Christ. and bring peace to the world. Revelation 2, verse 26. We can and will live forever in God's eternal kingdom. This is what salvation is. This is what God offers you and me. God's gift of salvation truly is good news for all. And in closing this message today, let these words that we're about to read ring clear in our minds and in our hearts, that our hope is in the Lord. Psalm 18, verse 2. Psalm 18, verse 2. It says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my shield and horn of my salvation, my stronghold."